Again, it is a pleasure to ask you to open your copy of God's Word with me and turn to the letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter. So as we go to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, we will look starting in chapter 2, verse 1, and read through verse 10. Paul writing, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For, because by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For, because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for towards good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That is God's holy word. Everything else will fade away, but this remains forever. Let's pray. Father, we are so excited about your word that we would get to study your word, Father, that we would get to feast upon your word. We ask that you would allow us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to receive and to treasure, and mouths to proclaim. We ask that in this that you would work and your will, that you would edify and strengthen your people, that none of us would leave this place the same as we have entered, and that it would please you to work through frailty and inability as a man seeks to proclaim your word, that it would be just that, your word for your glory and for the good of your people. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, this morning there was a saying that we alluded to, and it's, "Where do you stand?" And we went on to look at our foundation for our Christian life, the foundation for how we determine the consequences within the church, is how we determine how heresies will be dealt with or play out, how councils will decide decisions that affect the church, and how Christians will live their life. And the answer to that is the answer that God gives us. It's by Scripture alone. And tonight, not only are we going to visit that again about where we stand, because we're going to be looking in God's Word to give us knowledge and wisdom to edify us about this next topic of sola gratia, which is by grace alone. So you'll see a pattern here forming that, if I were to just spell it out for you, that we learn about Christ and our salvation in Scripture alone, that Scripture alone is our rule of faith in life, and that we are able to enter into this relationship by God through grace alone. And we rest and are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and that is to the glory of God alone. And these are truths that were very important, and so important so that we we joked a little bit this afternoon about a cartoon that said, or a little satirical piece of news that said that churches would be able to open in all places because they were going to schedule weekly protests inside the church. Well, that's true. That's actually not a false statement because we are Protestant. We are the Protestants. The reason that we are not Roman Catholic, the reason that we are, by the grace of God, where we are in our doctrine, and further, by the grace of God, where we are in our Reformed stance at this moment, is because men stood up and declared, "Thus saith the Lord." Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms and he said he could do no other, that he must be convinced by Scripture because it is not safe to go against reason or Scripture, and he can't do anything else. "God help me," he said. "I could do no other." Tyndale knew that God's Word wasn't something to simply be chained to an altar behind the priest, but rather is to be opened by the people so that the Spirit and private interpretation could go forth. And that teaches us about God and about ourselves. So the question that we ask tonight is not only where do you stand, but what do you bring to the table? And the answer to that may surprise you, because I'll answer it and then explain it. Nothing. You bring nothing to the table. If we wanted to look at it throughout its all of its logical consequences, it would be right to say that the only thing that we bring to the table is the sin that made the crucifixion necessary. The only thing that we bring with us is our sin-torn life as we walk through in a state of sin and misery, which is why the gospel is such good news, and which is why that when we look at this idea of sola gratia, by grace alone, that God acts not out of consequence, and he doesn't act out of retaliation or reaction, but rather sovereignly decreeing before anything was formed. And that working out in providence is because God is no respecter of persons, but rather God, in his will and in his wisdom and in his mercy, chose to act. We know that. How? Well, Scripture tells us. We'll look briefly at our passage and several others. But what is the importance of grace alone? Well, this predates the Reformation and goes as far back as the 4th century in St. Augustine, and revisits itself again in the era of Martin Luther, as he wrote and conversed and debated and argued with a monk named Erasmus. St. Augustine argued with Pelagius, and all over a prayer. And I'll give you the layman's translation of the prayer. "God grant what you will, and then give us the power to do what you say, to keep us." And Pelagius had a problem with that statement. Not so much the second part of it, that God would give us the power to do, but that God would grant us the ability to do what he would will. The reason he had a problem with that was because he saw sin not being a total destructive force. So this really, sola gratia, becomes the same debate that we have when we look at the idea of election and total depravity. Because I would say that if you misunderstand election, you have misunderstood total depravity. The same way faith and grace link together. In fact, in our passage, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And so the question arises out of that verse, what is the "it"? And it is the gift from God. Is it grace or is it faith? And I would argue that a proper translation would lump grace and faith. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that very act of God is a gift, both grace and faith, that they are linked. And so it's God acting. It's by grace that we have been saved. And so the idea of faith and grace come inseparable and are only understood rightly in light of each other. So if you don't understand faith, it's because you haven't understood grace and why grace alone is necessary from a sovereign God. Well, let's just start in certain places within this passage, just at the very beginning, and I think you will see the necessity of grace. And this is what we argue when we argue total depravity and sin, that God is the God who saves and is the God who preserves. Look at verse 1. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Well, let's think about that for just a moment. The idea of being dead gives us what type of an idea? What type of picture does that paint for us as Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus? And it's probably important to give a little bit of explanation in Paul's methodology when he writes his letters. And he writes his letters in such a way that when we preach, one of the ways that we're taught to preach, and one of the ways that I think Scripture demands us preach, is that the passage will write the sermon, particularly in expositional sermons. But it's never in a vacuum, that there is an author, Paul, in this case. There is an audience, Ephesus, in this case, and there is a situation in life. There are things going on. And the way that he appeals to people, you will see it over and over in his letters, is he puts the indicative before the imperative. And that's just preacher jargon for saying he tells you what you are before he tells you what you do. He tells you who God is and who you are and reminds you of who you were. And then he gives you the "do this, don't do that." You see that as we look through Ephesians. He tells you that you are predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. He tells you that you were dead in sin and trespasses. And he goes through and says, "Therefore, remember." And he tells you that for that very reason, he's a prisoner. And for this reason, he kneels before the Father. And then he begins to urge us, "Therefore, I urge you to walk. Put on armor." He tells us how husbands and wives and children and parents are to be, how slaves are to be with their masters and masters with their slaves. But he does that not in the dark, but in the light of what he has exposed, making sure that the audience knows that they have their position in Christ Jesus, which separates them from the world and out of Adam, not because of anything they have done. This is a reoccurring thing over and over, that it is not by works, but by faith. That you were dead and unable, but it is God's grace. There's something that happens. And with Augustine and Pelagius, the idea was, for Pelagius that Adam's sin was his own. And that the reason you see sin in this world is the example of Adam, not the stain of Adam. So there is a possibility, and Pelagius would say to Augustine, have been men that have walked without sin. Well, that flies right in the face of everything Augustus was teaching and believed, is that the sin of Adam so marred his people, his race, that by ordinary generation, all of us bear the guilt of Adam, that we start out in deficit. And I think that's very important, because when we look at this idea of grace, and we see it mentioned several times in this chapter, that it is the great love that he showed us in, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This grace that God shows us is his doing, not our earning. Paul's very clear about that in Romans when he says that the one who works, it is counted as his due. But for the one who doesn't work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly. You see how faith and grace start to be inseparable? Justified by faith, which we will talk about tomorrow, is how we are positioned before God the Father in Christ Jesus. And the grace is how we even have the opportunity to be positioned. Because we're unable. You were dead in trespasses and sins. So Augustine would argue, no, we bear the guilt of Adam. We bear the stain of Adam. We bear the inability of Adam. And this is something that reaches in to the Reformation idea of grace. So that it is by God's grace alone, by Him acting alone. Let's just look at the pattern. We talked about it briefly this morning. Genesis 3:15, the unthinkable happens. Adam has sinned. He has thrown his hat in the ring. Him and his wife, the unit, now are completely part and parcel, part of Satan's agenda, part of the enemy's camp. So much so that they display that they no longer have that true holiness, true knowledge, and true righteousness that God has gifted his creatures, that they hide from him. They blame shift. And God reaches in, talking to Satan, and says, I will put enmity between you and her. I'll put a division, a hatred between you and her. I will put enmity between her seed and yours, and though you bruise his heel, he will crush your head. And then that plays out through history over and over and over. God reaching in. You see it in Scripture whenever Noah comes on the scene and Noah has finished the ark and he is ready. And that ark, which is a type of Christ that takes Noah over the flood waters. Peter makes that clear to us that we look at the ark, we are to see God's protection in the vessel of Christ. And who is it that seals Noah in? It's God. You look at Abraham and you ask, who called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans? It's God. Who is it that makes himself known and gives Moses the imperative to talk to Pharaoh? It's God. Who is it that decides who is going to be the next king after Saul? Is it the strongest? Is it the tallest? The most masculine? No. Samuel, it'll be the one that I tell you. And it's the least. And then what do we read about Christ? That he would be a man of non-description. Commonplace in his appearance. But able to command leagues of angels. Because God steps into creation. John 1 is clear about that. That he has tabernacled amongst us. He has made his tent amongst us. Giving that picture of the Old Testament camp that Moses is leading through the wilderness, where the Spirit of God is in the midst of the camp, and here is the Son of God in the midst of man. Not because man has earned it, but because God has promised. Every reiteration of his covenant promises, God says, I will, I have, I do. I will make you a great nation, David. I will return on this day in a year, and surely Sarah will bear you a son. I, the Lord your God, make these things. Even when the law is given, it's clear that the people of God are not saved and they do not live towards salvation by the power of the law. In Exodus 20, the law is given this way with a preamble, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. See, God is saying not now come and be saved, but you have been saved, come and live. Well, that's the picture that we see to the letter of the church of Ephesus. You were once dead. So we often, sometimes I think rather foolishly, and one pastor has said, we try to save God from bad press. We don't want God to be completely sovereign. We want God to be mostly sovereign. That the current climate is that God does 99.9%, but give me my 1% so that I can respond. That's not the picture that's given us. The picture is not a man drowning and God reaching in his hand to pull him out. The picture is a man drowned and at the bottom of the sea and God reaching in to pull him up. You were once dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus in John 5, that you have moved from death to life. And we think, well, that's a spiritual truth, but we have a volitional will that we can move forward. And I would agree, we do have volition. We do have will. The problem is our will isn't free. We're dead in sin and trespasses. That's the thing Augustine made clear. That's the thing Martin Luther made clear, is that we are in bondage to sin and death. That we are in the same position as Adam after the fall. And that he's going to take God to reach in and say, I will put enmity between you and unrighteousness. You will be my people, and I will be your God. How often do we hear that in Scripture? We're slaves to sin. We do what comes natural. And what comes natural? To suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. To walk in this world according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sins of disobedience, of whom we all once lived. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives a laundry list of sins. And they're not adjectives. It isn't these type of people. People who are prone to lying. People who are prone to adultery. No, their actual identity tags, as if they were to have their names there, and it says, hello, my name is liar. That's the problem. That's why he gives us the indicative before the imperative. He tells us who we were, dead in our sins. We were once those peoples, liars, haughty, thieves, sexually immoral, homosexual, disobedient. And so too were some of you. But, that beautiful sovereign but, you have been washed, sanctified, set apart, called out. In fact, that's exactly what we say that the church means when we say ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Well, what does that tell us? If we look at the whole of Scripture, there is a default position from birth, and that is not good. We are not in God's grace as we are born. But rather, Romans 5 tells us we are born as enemies of God. John 3:36 tells us that as many believed, he gave eternal life. But those that didn't believe, the wrath of God remained on them. That there's a spiritual move. Our confession calls it translation in a state of grace. Moved from the debtor column to the paid in full column in Christ Jesus. And the reason that's important for us to understand is to understand our own inability is to magnify God's ability and sufficiency. That every time a sinner responds to the grace of God through the power of the gospel, it's as if Lazarus has walked out of a tomb. It marvels and it rivals the creation of light itself as God opens up the light in the heart of a dead man, giving us the idea that Ezekiel gives us that dead bones live. We're not able to do that. My wife and I, her uncle is buried in the cemetery, H.C. Sanford, just right there, a few hundred feet away, I guess. And she was checking on his grave, and we could stand in the cemetery all day long and say, "Come on." And no one would come. Now, I don't want to seem prone to hyperbole, but that's exactly what happens when you stand on the college campus and proclaim Christ and say, "Come." No one responds but by the grace of God. No one responds but that God brings dead to life. And if you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans, the 9th chapter, where we said, when we want to see something clear, we go to where it's made clear in Scripture. We understand that God has saved us out of death, that it is by His grace we have been saved, but what hasn't been said there is, were we able to pull ourselves out of this pit? If you look to Romans 9, I'm going to kind of paraphrase the beginning and then read the second part that I think will call this into focus. Paul is saying, I want my relation to be saved, my kinsmen, my blood to be saved. That if it's possible that I could be cut off, I would be cut off so that they could be gathered in. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. Because, and this is verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, you can be born an Israelite but not be counted amongst the Israel of God. Not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's reference to God's covenantal promise. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, in other words, the children that are born by ordinary generation, who are the children of God, but children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is beautiful because watch what Paul does. He answers our first objection after he gives a very poignant example. He uses Jacob and Esau as the example. That though the two had not been born, that neither had acted out in sin, not that they had done either good or bad, but in order that, for the purpose of, God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, what's the first objection we make? It's the one Paul anticipates. That's not fair. I would agree. Because if we count fairness as God treating everyone equal, then God isn't fair. But he is never unjust. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And let me just emphasize the power of that phrase. By no means. Paul says this on several occasions. It's the Greek phrase meganoita. And what it means is this. May means no. May is a negative. It negates the phrase. But genoita means to be birthed, to come into existence. Paul is saying here, is there injustice on God's part? May it never be birthed as a thought. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Now that's active, not passive. That's God literally saying this, and the Greek reads this way, I will mercy who I will mercy. And I will compassion whom I compassion. Now this is the important part. Was man able? Did it depend upon man? Or did it depend upon God alone? Verse 16. So it depends not upon the human will or exertion. The literal rendering there is it depends not upon the one willing or the one running. But on God who has mercy. And he gives the next example that we wouldn't expect. It isn't the example of Moses. It's the example of Pharaoh. For this very purpose I have raised you up, Scripture says to Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he, God, wills, and hardens whomever he, God, wills. And Paul gives us the next objection, the next example. You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And then he gives us the answer, the same answer that Job gets when Job asks, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to, for the purpose of, making known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. It doesn't depend on what we can do. It doesn't depend on how hard we try. Martin Luther knows this when he writes the song, for our striving would be losing if the right man were not on our side. That all we can do is simply what is owed as our due. And that the best we can do in our state of sin and misery, in which we are wholly defiled, and I'll use confessional language, in which we are wholly defiled, completely averse, opposite to all good. That's what sin has done to our race in Adam. And out of that proceed all actual works against God. But that God, in His mercy and in His grace, unconditionally. See how now grace is tied to unconditional election? That God has reached in, not because of what we've done, not because we have reached out to Him, but rather the opposite is true. We love Him who first loved us. We respond in faith and cry out, according to Paul, Abba, Father. Again, this isn't hyperbole. This is what Paul teaches in Romans. He tells us that it is impossible for the flesh to please God. He tells us that in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk according not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's pretty hopeless for the human race, isn't it? That's why that's not the good news. That is only part of the good news. The good news has just preceded that. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus, because God, in His grace, that He is rich in mercy, has set us free from the law of sin and death. He has made us alive. He has called us out. He has recreated hearts. He has renewed minds. He has established His kingdom here on earth, and He populates it with His people, and then tasks His people with the proclamation of the gospel that will populate His kingdom. It's unthinkable. It blows my mind. It causes me to kneel. This isn't a doctrine for the haughty. Great care must be taken with this doctrine. You cannot lord this doctrine over anyone, because so too were you. When you go out tonight, and Lord willing, the clouds have passed and the stars are shining in the sky, look up. Try to count them. That's exactly what God asked Abraham to do. If you can count them, so too will your children be. And then remember how we talked about how often the things in Vacation Bible School have long-lasting effects? Remember the song that you've probably heard a million times, but maybe never thought of it this way. Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. I'm one of them. I can give you a million reasons why I ought not be. and I can't give you a single reason why I ought to be. But that by the power of God, while I was dead in sin and trespass, while I too walked according to the prince of the power of the air, with the Son's lockstep in disobedience, shaking my fist and rebelling against my enemy, God, He reached in and said, "My child." And I became something I wasn't until that point. We'll end by reading in John chapter 1, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1, because this will lead us into faith. And we will start at verse 9 of chapter 1. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came into His own, but His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Thanks be to God that it is by His grace alone. Because Spurgeon says, if it was up to me, I would have never chosen Him. I'll echo that as someone who was brought in late, not raised in a covenantal home, that I shook my fist at God until He caused me to bend my knee and forever changed my life. And that is a truth that is true for each of you that are in Christ Jesus. That at some point, though you may not recall the date or the time or the hour, that this may be a truth you have always known, being raised in a covenant home, and that it's such a beautiful testimony that the truth is the same. That at some point God took a broken rebel and made His child. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much that You are the God who is active, that Your immanence is Your power expressed here on earth. You are as close as our next breath. That as we come before You, Father, would You allow us to hold this powerful doctrine and cherish it in our hearts and to share it as we go forward in our life, that it would be He who wills that is exalted and not the flesh, that if any of us would take this doctrine and seek to be haughty, that You would bring us low, that You would remind us that You took us out of the ash, that You brought us out of the pit, that You stamped us as saved in Christ's work, that You moved us from death to life. And would You allow it to encourage us and to strengthen us, knowing that in that promise where You have taken us, You have also promised to keep us, that we may proclaim Your gospel boldly, that as we exit these doors, we exit out into a mission field. And Father, Your will be done. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.